Leviticus chapter 8. You know, we looked last week in Leviticus at the way that God prescribed for the sacrifices to be made. The biggest takeaway in all of this for us, besides just the understanding of the details and the pathway, which is interesting, but as far as application, the greatest thing is to remember that the high priest, of course, here being Aaron, and his sons, before they could do anything, they first had to give a sacrifice for atonement of their own sins. Jesus was the sacrifice for our sin and owed no sacrifice because he had no sin. So he was the supreme and final sacrifice for our sin, owing no debt. He paid our debt, but he did not have to offer a sacrifice before he was sacrificed because he was the perfect lamb. And as we look here in chapter 8, we see, you know, the instructions were given to Moses, and now they're actually carrying them out. And we can see the breastplate. Remember the breastplate that the priest wore? It had the jewels on it that represented the tribes of Israel. And, of course, the Urim and the Thummim and the mitre, the holy crown, it says in verse 9. Verse number 10, they anointed the tabernacle with the anointing oil. And then in verse 12, he anointed Aaron with that oil. And that oil signified what? The Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Spirit of God, the presence of God on their life, the power of God on their lives, that anointing. They anointed the priests. And who else got anointed in the Old Testament? Kings. They anointed them kings. And so those two positions were the top positions in that time. So verse 12, anointed him. Verse 14, they brought the bullock for the sin offering. Verse number 22, the ram of consecration. They laid their hands on that ram. And then it's just kind of neat as you look at it, just interesting. But in verse number 24, he brought the blood of the lamb, of the ram, and he put it on the right ear and on their right hand, the thumbs of their right hands and the great toes of their right feet, and then sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. So that was, you know, on their right side. What does the right side represent? Okay, but so what does the right represent? Power, okay? Power and blessing. Which hand do we shake hands with? We shake hands with our right hand. Why don't we shake with our left hand? That's the utility hand, right? That's the utility hand. And the Bible will, you know, will understand what, if you understand Mideastern cultures, then you understand that, let me just put it plainly, they didn't have toilet paper. They used their left hand. Okay? So that's why we don't shake with our left hand. And the Bible actually talks about that. It actually does talk about it. But the right hand is the hand of power and of blessing. Blessing is extending my power to you. Remember in the promise that Abraham's servant made to him before he went and found a wife for Isaac, what did he have him do? Put your hand under my right thigh. Okay, so right hand. So these promises and this right side in the Jewish tradition, particularly from the Old Testament, that right hand is significant. Where is Jesus right now? On the right hand of the Father. So we see the right. And so that blessing and the power, and of course here we talk about the anointing, but they mark that right side all the way from head to toe. Then we see in verse 27 the wave offering. And so we have the wave offering, but remember that that offering also, it says here, was placed upon the burnt offering and was the consecrations for a sweet savor. Then in verse 31, they take the meat. It says, boil the flesh, and that's your part. You eat it. And then verse 32, what's left over, you burn with fire. And then verse 33. So for this 7-day period, as they went in, they made the sacrifices, he said, for this week, you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days. For 7 days, they stayed there. 7 days. And they were isolated from everyone else. What do you think would be the benefit if we locked the doors and everybody stayed in here for 7 days? So we'd be, if we were to stay in God's house, right? And everything around us points to God. And so we would hopefully spend that time in prayer, spend that time in quiet reflection, spend that time in meditation, spend that time in the Word, spend that time in worship. And that's the idea. These priests were there and they were not to leave. They had that anointing, and in fact, verse number 1 of chapter 9, it says, in the 8th day, he said to Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. In verse number 3, it says, the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both first year for a burnt offering. Verse 4, bullock and a ram for a peace offering, a meat offering mingled with oil. And remember, that was more of a what we would call meal or bread. The Lord will appear unto you. Look at verse 4. The Lord will appear unto you. Now, what if we had that today? The actual glory of God would show up in the building. Think about that. Now, the children of Israel had seen the glory of God, hadn't they? He had traveled out of Egypt, the cloud, the pillar of fire. When they had get to a certain point, he'd go behind and block their way. When they made the tabernacle, of course, this is looking forward, but he would fill the tabernacle. But they knew the glory of God. The Mount Sinai, what happened there? Right? The rumbling of the mountain, the earthquake, the fire, the lightning, and the thundering, and the cloud that covered it. And, you know, all of that, they recognized, they knew the strength, the power of God. These are the ones that had come out of Egypt. And so they knew that, you know, he could do anything. There was nothing beyond God. And now, as they're getting ready to really have a grand opening of the tabernacle, they say, God's coming here. Why did God say to build the tabernacle? So I can meet with my people. That's what it was for. It was a place where God would meet with his people. And so this is what they've been looking forward to. And now, as it's ready to be initiated, Moses says, God's going to show up today. How do we feel about that when we go to church? Do we have a desire that God's going to show up today? Do we desire that God's going to be here, that we're going to be able to feel his presence, that we're going to be able to know his glory and see his power revealed in people's lives and even in our lives, that we're going to be inspired? And what is inspired is the breath that we take in, that we'd have the breath of God in us. Is that the experience we look for when we go to church? Are we looking to be with God when we go to church? I know it's not the tabernacle. I know it's not the temple. It's a church house. But this is the meeting house. This is where we come together to be in God's presence. I'm in God's presence everywhere I am. I know, me too. He said, lo, I'm with you always. So he's with us all the way. But then there's that special place because he said, where two or three are gathered, right? There am I in the midst of them. And so when we come together, that's even more significant or more magnified presence of God, so that we ought to all be able to see it. But he says here in verse number 4, the Lord will appear today. Verse number 5, it says, they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the congregation drew near. All the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Like they're ready. They want to see God. Remember when he was shaking that mountain, they said, you talk to God. We don't want anything to do with him. You can just bring us a message when you're done. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And so they go forward with it. They do all those things. Verse number 23, chapter 9. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, right? What does that mean? What did he say? Okay, shalom, right? Peace. Peace. Your sins are forgiven. You are reconciled to God. That's what it was. The atonement's been accepted. And so that peace or shalom, what did Jesus say when he came into that room that night? Remember, he didn't walk through the door. He just appeared in the room after the resurrection. Peace, shalom. So Moses and Aaron went in the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. So God was there. Here's this tabernacle that they've put together, and they work so hard to make it so beautiful, to make it exactly the way God said it should be. And it's been erected and all the stuff so they could make the sacrifices, and the sacrifices now have been done. And now we're into the eighth day, and they begin the new work. And God shows up. What does God look like? What did they see? Smoke. Fire. Fireworks, right? Remember, you know, and this is my definition, but one of the reasons we love to look at fireworks is because it's like God. You go to a concert and they have all those flashing lights. Why? And even the fog and the smoke, so that light is reflecting into the smoke. And what it is, there's something in us that says, that looks like my daddy in heaven. That looks like my Father, which art in heaven. That looks like my God. You know, so when we're drawn to that, people will sit around a campfire. How many of you have seen a fire before? How many of you have sit around a fire and study it anyway? How we just sit there and look at the fire? Why? Because there's something inside of us that said, that looks like where I came from. That's my Creator. And I know that, you know, it's simplified. But let's go back. Moses walking through the desert, and he sees a bush on fire, a burning bush that wasn't consumed. And he said, let me turn aside and see what this is. And then a voice came out of that fire. What did that fire say? Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground, right? That's God's there. Amen. That's biblical. Take your shoes off. But that was God in the fire. And then we go to Elijah. Let's go forward. And the great prophet Elijah is taken up to heaven. But how was he taken? It's described as a chariot of fire. Right? God, that fire of God reaching down and bringing Elijah back up to heaven. Fire, the manifestation of God in his holiness and his glory is fire. And so when we see that lightning and that flashing of light and the licking of the tongues of fire, as it's described, that's God. That's the image. That's what they saw was that essence, that smoke and the lights, all the different lights, as Ezekiel describes to us, all the different lights flashing like lightning, like electricity going all through it. And they see God and it's just power, right? Energy. Verse 24, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering, the fat which all the people saw. They shouted and they fell on their faces. You say, well, that's just the fire on the fat. No, it was significant. Why did they all fall on their faces if it was just natural? They didn't. It wasn't natural. It was supernatural. It was God. And so they fall on their faces in humility and surrender and maybe even in fear because they realize the great power of God. And it consumed it. And then we come to chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Rather than just appreciate the moment, just soak it all in. Just be in awe of God. They felt like there was something they could do to make it better. Like there was something they could do to set themselves apart. Yeah, I see the ego in it. Don't you see the ego, the pride? Yeah, they could do something too. And I see that pride and that desire to be seen and to be recognized. And they put the fire in the censer and they make a strange offering before God. I just don't understand how we can't. Does it remind you of anything else in the Bible? What's that? Okay, putting the ark on the cart, okay, coming up with our own ideas, our own imagination, creativity. Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied about the price and they were killed instantly. Their life went out of them. Jesus went up on a mountain and he took his inner circle with him. And he went and he prayed and they fell asleep. And Elijah and Moses speak with him there. Right? We call it Mount of Transfiguration. And when they saw Jesus, they looked at him. When they woke up, they saw him and he was in a different form. Like he had a glory about him. And then there was a voice from heaven. Simon Peter says, let's build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And God said, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. In other words, sit down and hush. Hey, Simon Peter, just take it all in, buddy. Just be in the moment. Stop trying to think of the next thing we could do. Stop trying to think of some way to make it. This is, I mean, can you imagine being there with the greatest prophets of their, for their nation? We may now with the entirety of the Bible look back and go, well, we really like Isaiah, we really like Jeremiah, but I mean, it just doesn't get any bigger than Moses and Elijah, especially not to a Jew. And, as far as prophets go. And there's Moses and Elijah and Jesus. I mean, wow. Why don't we just, cross our legs and sit down like Mary at the feet of Jesus or like the maniac of Gadara at the feet of Jesus and just sit there and just listen? It's a great ego that says, hey, I've got an idea. It's Jesus and Moses and Elijah. If there's any great ideas, I bet it comes from one of the three. I was in a meeting the other day, and when the meeting was scheduled, I try to go into every meeting and not have anything to say, unless I'm leading the meeting. But even if I invite the meeting, unless I need to be talking, I like to just sit there and hear what everybody else says. That is a good thing to learn. Because before you show your hand, if you will, to use, you know, that term, find out what's going on the other side. See what they're thinking. Because you know what? In that meeting, once they finally had a chance to talk, because there was somebody else running, you know, talking. But when they sat down and they said what they had to say, the meeting was over. Like they had already put everything in place that needed to be in place. It could have actually been done by a phone call or an email. And so we just need to learn to listen. Just sit down and listen and hear what they have to say. Jesus instructed the apostles, you know, if you get hauled into court, don't think about what you're going to say before you get there. Just wait till it's time, and the Holy Spirit will tell you, well, you'll know what to say. Like, don't try to prepare what you're going to say. And also, what is useful in that? Usually when you don't prepare it, what comes out is the truth, right? You just have to rely on the facts, Brother Ronnie. That's right. Just listen. Right? People complain to me because I don't talk enough. I know if you only hear me in church, you find that amazing. but I mean, this is where I talk. This is what I have to say. And Peter would have done well to just listen. Just soak it in. Man, it couldn't have lasted long, right? Minutes? You want to interrupt that with whatever you have to say? Just listen. And now we go back over here with Abihu, Nadab, and they thought they could improve on this. I mean, this is God. God is here. And you think that you need to create a distraction or somehow you're going to improve this? By the way, you think somehow you're going to improve this? You're not. I mean, I appreciate people that write books and I like to read books, but there is no improving on this. This is it. This is God's word. And we need to, you know, just absorb this. Anyway, they create some strange fire, some smoke. And what did God do? It says fire went out from him. Verse number 2. And devoured them and they died. And it was a fierce fire. I mean, you can imagine, this is just my imagination, this is a fireball. Just boom, that was it. Moses, verse 4, called Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uziel, uncle of Aaron, said to them, come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses, verse 6, said unto Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads. Right? What is our custom when someone dies or when we're honoring the dead, right? We take our hat off. He said, uncover not your heads. I mean, this is Aaron's sons that just died. Moses cautions them, do not do it. Don't rend your clothes, right? Tearing their clothes is a sign of grief. Lest ye die, lest wrath come upon all the people. Let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. He said, let everybody else mourn it. This is the judgment of God, and you are representing holiness. You are anointed. You have a job to do. You cannot pause for this. Wow. Isn't that harsh? How can we How can we not mourn? But they did wrong. The illustrations we have, especially in the Old Testament, the severity of the strength of the law is supposed to really give us an understanding of the law. And so many people have taken a casual approach to God and the Bible and the commandments. I mean, these are instructions specifically for them, and so many people take a casual approach. And Moses here, under the influence of God, says to Aaron, I know your two sons are dead, but you're not going to pause here and honor them. They're dishonorable, what they've just done. It was judgment. Verse 7, ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. Guys, you've got a job to do. You can't take time off to grieve, to mourn. The rest of the family will take care of it, but you've got a job. You're anointed. We're not going to pause. We're not going to allow an interruption in what God's doing. It goes on in verse number 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink. Thou or thy sons with thee when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. This shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. There has to be a distinction. We as God's people, we as the church, have got to keep the line clear. And unfortunately, we are in an age and in a stage of history where we're trying to cross over. And let me go back and say this again. I don't say it very often, but this service, all the services in the church, they are not designed to attract the world. Our job is to evangelize people out there. Our job is when we leave this place, we need to tell people about Jesus. When we leave this place, we need to tell people about our salvation, how we got saved. If we just invite them to church, invite them to church. Let me tell you something. What goes on in this room in particular is appealing to the spiritual. It's not appealing to the natural or the carnal. And it's not supposed to be. When we start mingling that and we say, well, you know, we got to make it more appealing to those who are worldly so that they'll come in and they'll enjoy it and they'll come back again and they'll come back again. We don't want them to come back again and come back again carnally. We want them to get saved and come back again and come back again. But this is not supposed to appeal to the flesh, even though we have the heat on, right? And the cushion pews, right? I mean, we're going to make it tolerable. Right? We're going to make it comfortable. But it's not going to be a carnal service. It's supposed to appeal to the spiritual. It's supposed to build us up. The work of evangelism is supposed to take place out there. Now, we'll include it. We'll talk about how to be saved and all of those things in here during our service. But don't get the idea that Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is gospel time for people to come in here and get saved. Gospel time is when the doors are closed and we're out there. Does that make sense to everybody? That's what it's for. But we've got to put a difference between holy and unholy, between the clean and unclean. And then he says in verse 11, teach the children. Now, as we go over to chapter 20, any questions? Or? And I've still got sinus allergies and all that stuff, so I'm wiping my nose, but I'm not contagious. And I don't really want to dig too deep in chapter 20 and 21. There's a lot of stuff in here, and it's all very specifically, it drops down and really explains some things, but this first part here, I want to see verse 1, chapter 20. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of strangers that sojourn in Israel, that give any of his seed to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. So bringing in false worship, you know, particularly offering their children on the fire of an altar of a strange god. And he says, eliminated immediately. And I know, again, that sounds harsh. Well, we live in America, and America really, from its beginning, is built on the premise of freedom of religion. Now, as an American, I believe that everybody ought to be able to worship any god in a decent and civil manner, as long as it doesn't impose on someone else. They ought to be able to choose their own faith. As an American, I support that. As a biblical Christian, I understand there is one God. There is an absolute, true, eternal destination. And we choose that we are either going to follow Christ, accept Jesus as Savior, receive the forgiveness of the sin based on his sacrifice on the cross, and we'll go to heaven, or we reject him and spend an eternity separated from God in a place called Lake of Fire. Now that's, you know, but again, as a Christian, I know that to be true, and as an American, I support your right to believe it or not. Now, here he said, as soon as you find out that happens, you eliminate them. But then he says this in verse 4, and this is key. If the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he gives of his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, against his family, and cut him off, and all that go whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among the people. So God says, and if you tolerate it, right? That's what he said. If you don't look. If I don't see it, it didn't happen. If you would just ignore it, we're passive. He says, I will cut that man off and all of his family and all those who join him. The problem is that once that begins, what happens? It starts to spread. How long does it take? It may take a few generations for it to get really large, depending on who that influencer is. But he goes on and he speaks again about it. He talks about dishonoring the parents and a lot in here about adultery and fornication. It talks about witches, wizardry. Yes, ma'am. No, here it's physical. Yeah, here it's when he's talking about it. Yeah, I'm using the term adultery. He doesn't use that term here. He uses like relations, different people in those relationships. Good question. I mean, he talks about so much of it, but one final point I want to make here. In verse number 17 of chapter 21. Speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that has any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Okay. And he goes on and he explains, he gives a lot of different disabilities in here. But God says, the one who stands before me in the tabernacle to give the offering has to be fully functional, healthy person. And he lists all the different things. He said, not this, not this, not this, not this. So they have to be healthy. Why? Why is that? Nobody's got an opinion? Okay. What's that? Okay, clear thinking. Okay, Jesus perfect physically. These are the ones who represent God. Now, he goes on and he says, now, if there's anybody in the family, you know, in the priest's family that has these disabilities, they can still eat. They can still participate in the banquet or the feast. But they can't be the ones who give the offering. So there are specifics about how these things are to be done. And it's a straight, exact way that God wants it done. And there is no altering the rules for any reason up to and including disability. So some of the things in here you say, well, I mean, a person can still do what they need to do if he's got that disability. God wants the image, right? This man represents God to the people. And he wants them to see a perfectly healthy image there as they are carrying out their work and they're making the offerings. So, again, it's not that he doesn't love all these people, but he excludes them from giving the offering. God had ordered exactly how this stuff should be made, and he didn't want any of it being altered to accommodate any disability, anything else like that. And, you know, in our minds, we've become very sensitive and very caring. God cares. But he doesn't want any alterations to what he has ordered. That's the point. And we need to know, when God says something, he doesn't want us offering our own fire. He doesn't want us doing anything to draw attention to ourselves. He wants us doing it his way. Period. No accommodations. And so when we start thinking that we are somehow deserving of accommodation, and of course God is gracious and he wouldn't mind, go back and look at Leviticus. He says, no alterations. We're not changing anything. I want it done this way. All right. Yes, ma'am. What's that? With their coats, in their coats, yes. And yet, it was a damaging fire. And we didn't read all of it, but there was part of an offering that was gone because it had burned up in the flames. So it reminds you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, doesn't it? All right, others. Let's take a break.